Second Peter is a very relevant book for our time. And when Jesus told Peter when he was being restored, when you return, strengthen the brethren, this is exactly what Peter did. Even at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had come upon Peter, he used the Old Testament scripture to explain the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So God used Peter's sermon to launch the early church. Peter taught the truth. If you remember, 3,000 people got saved. He preached 5 messages in the book of Acts. He was a pillar in the early church, and by the power of the Holy Spirit and by grace, Peter wrote 2 epistles. And his progression goes like this. After his discipleship, walking with Jesus for 3 years, and then saying, I will never deny you, here's his progression. It went from, I don't know him, to, I know him and he knows me, to, do you know him? And then, as we're finding in these epistles, grow in knowing him. And that's Peter. Peter continues to strengthen the brethren today. He's strengthening us even this morning. And don't we need strengthening? We do. Chapter 2, again, is a contrast. Chapter 1 was filled with great teaching intended to build up the church. Chapter 2 is filled with instruction about how to defend against false teaching. And both are important. Both are important. When Charles Spurgeon started his magazine, he named it The Sword and the Trowel. And he was referencing the days of Nehemiah of building the walls in Jerusalem. And because of the real and very, the emerging threats, the workers, if you remember, they had a sword in one hand and they had a trowel for building in the other. And so Peter has given us solid teaching in chapter 1. That's the building part, that's the trowel. And then Peter does not neglect to identify and condemn false teachers. This is attack. This is the sword. In verses 1 through 9, he taught about the danger and future destruction of false teachers. And in verses 10 through 22, we'll see the description of false teachers. And so if you're taking notes, verses 10 through 17 are the picture, and verses 18 through 22 are going to be the result. Now, I'm going to give you a warning that when we get to the last verse of this chapter, the ending or the close of this message is going to be a little bit longer than normal. Okay? So that's your heads up. That's your one warning. So here we have his message about strengthening the believers and helping them identify false teachers. And so the picture of false teachers we see here, Peter doesn't name any names. He doesn't mention any specific doctrines, which means that this text is meant to be applied to false teaching in any form and at any time. Does that make sense? So the picture of false teachers, let's begin in verse 9, where it says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. You'll notice in verse 10 that the headwaters or the spring of all of this is the flesh. False teachers walk according to the flesh. They do not walk according to the Spirit. They are not saved. They are marked for destruction. So instead of being motivated by God's glory and godly living and purity, they're driven by lust and they're driven by impure things, unclean things. And as we travel through this section, you'll notice there are a couple of snapshots that we're going to see. And the first is in verse 10. These false teachers are presumptuous and self-willed. We see that in their actions. These false teachers, in whatever time, with whatever they're teaching, they do their own bidding. They have no respect for the boundaries and the demands that Scripture places upon them. And they reject any authority that comes to them in order to correct them. False teachers are so self-willed and arrogant and brazen that it says in our text that they speak evil of dignitaries. And then in understanding the word dignitaries, which can mean glorious ones or glories, it's always good to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So in verse 11, it gives us the context regarding the angelic realm, so that's very helpful. But then if you are familiar with the book of Jude, we're going to find in this text a number of parallel passages. And Jude in verse 10 of his epistle, he tells us that the false teachers speak evil of these dignitaries and these angels. And then in verse 9, he zeroes in and he says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, what the deal is with Michael the archangel battling with Satan over the body of Moses, that's for another study. But you see that he did not bring a reviling accusation against Satan. However, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so the angels of God do not even bring an insulting charge against fallen angels. When we look around today, there are false teachers that put a very heavy emphasis on demons, the demonic realm, and even Satan. And I've seen it on YouTube, I've heard it, where they'll run around the stage and they'll say, "I rebuke you, Satan," or "I bind you," or "I bind this and that," and they don't have any clue about the power and the potency that is associated with that evil realm. There's a great level of power there in the demonic realm that we're not to mess with. And certainly we don't wrestle with the devil. Michael the archangel, he said, "May the Lord rebuke you." And while we must not give this realm any less attention as instructed in the Scriptures, we certainly must not give it more attention, right? So here's this. Real wisdom from Michael the archangel. Here we go. Put Jesus between you and the enemy. I like that. Well, verse 12, "But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they don't understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption." So another snapshot of these false teachers is that they are like brute beasts. This echoes Jude verse 10 that I referenced. "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." So you can say that false teachers are like animals. They're made to be hunted and caught. And like an animal, they don't have a moral compass. They function by instinct, by lust, or whatever seems right. Like an animal, they do not have any kind of sense of accountability to their creator or an awareness that there is a righteous judgment coming in the future. And I'll tell you, and I think you guys see this, that the world right now today is absolutely oblivious that Jesus is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. There's a judgment coming, and people are blind to that. Man thinks that he can get away with sin, but the reality is opposite. Jesus will judge every sin, right every wrong, and hold evildoers accountable. They'll be destroyed and they will perish. Now, just because they're not being judged right now and according to our will and according to our timing, understand that God is working on many, many different levels and dimensions that are above our pay grade. In our last study, we talked about this judgment being swift and how we're like, "It's not swift enough, Lord." Oh, but in God's timing, it's perfect. In verse 13, these false teachers receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So there's spots and blemishes. And make no mistake, false teachers do not care about God's sheep. They're after something. False teachers will gladly receive what they get out of unrighteousness. And it's not it's not just limited to money, but they want power, they want influence, and they want position. And it says here in verse 13 that they're so brazen and presumptuous that they carouse in the daytime. Now, you might know this from your BC days, before you came to Christ days, that as a general rule, sinners go full throttle at night. We read this in the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5:7, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But these false teachers have no shame, and they flaunt their sinful living out in the open. Carouse and carousing speaks to that they live in luxury, and they're openly reveling in it. So in the name of liberty, false teachers display their cars and jets and homes while pleading for funds on TV. Oh, if you don't send in your love gift now or that extra amount, our ministry may collapse. Good. It should. And they're certainly out of step with New Testament Christianity. And I don't have to name names. You see them around. You see them on the internet. And it's unbelievable. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus owned only the clothes on his back. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He came from the richest position and came down to us so that we could be rich in him and have everlasting life. And so these are spots, sores, diseased scabs that are tainting the witness of the church. You remember Peter began at the beginning. He said, they are among you. They are among you, and that's a problem. They enjoyed deceiving people in the church. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling or enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. And so another snapshot here is they have wicked hearts and are cursed children. They've lost any moral self-control. They have a low esteem of women and could not help but see them as objects rather than God's daughters made in his image. These false teachers, they're actually looking for an immoral relationship. Their wicked hearts plan and then prey on the vulnerable. They're cursed children because they entice new or weak believers. And the word entice there means to lure in with bait, like a fisherman would put bait on a hook and cast out one lure after another, trying to get the fish to bite. And sometimes they do, and a lot of times they don't. Because unstable souls are the ones to take the bait, we should understand that stability in the Christian life is of utmost importance. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 through 16, Paul teaches us about being grounded and stable in our walk with Christ. God wants growth. He wants stability. He wants that in our personal lives, and then he wants that in the body of Christ as a whole. Ephesians 4:14, it says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The truth is if you're not grounded, when false doctrine comes through, you're going to be blown about every time it does. If the Word of God is your foundation and final authority, you will not be tossed about like a rag doll when the winds of false doctrine come blowing through the church. And unfortunately, false doctrine does come blowing through the church, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Verse 15, it says, they've forsaken the right way, they've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So notice in verse 15, these false teachers abandoned the right way. They abandoned the straight way, the narrow way, which is the way of our Lord Jesus. Disregarding the charted course of the world, the word, and sailing past the Isle of Truth, the false teachers found another port to call their home. So there was an exchange. They said, I don't want the truth. I'm going to take this false teaching. They said no to the truth, and they said yes to error. Just like we read in Romans 1:25, where in that downward spiral of Romans chapter 1, people exchange the truth for a lie. Like you exchange a gift that you don't want. You say, I don't want this, but I want that. And there's an exchange. So here's the question. How did they go astray? How did these false teachers go astray? Well, it tells us exactly. They went the way of Balaam. They went the way of Balaam. Now, if you're taking notes, Balaam's story is found in Numbers 22 through 25. His end is in Numbers 31:8. Balaam's a bad example, okay? He's a bad man. He was corrupted. He enticed the Israelites to idolatry and fornication. And I'm going to tell you this. God does not want us to forget the testimony and bad example of Balaam. Why? Because Balaam is mentioned in seven books of the Bible. Seven books. He's completely mentioned in the Bible, if you will. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Nehemiah, Micah, 2 Peter, Jude, and Revelation. Well, I guess eight. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. I guess eight books. Eight books. So who's this guy Balaam? Well, the picture is this. Moab and Midian hired Balaam from up north to come down and curse the children of Israel who were amassed in the plains of Moab on the north shore of the Dead Sea, but on the east side of the Jordan. Can you picture that in your mind? They're on the east side, they haven't crossed over yet, and they're looking at Jericho. And the Midianites and the Moabites, they're very, very concerned because Israel is not just a small recon group. They are numbering in the millions. So they're concerned. So they think, okay, we can come against them if we get this guy Balaam to come down and curse them. And so they sent some people up to ask Balaam if he would come down for such and such an amount and curse the children of Israel. And God told Balaam not to go. Do not go, do not curse the people. And so Balaam sent the messengers away. God's people were his people. God's people were blessed, and they were not to be cursed. So Balaam first tells these messengers no. But Balak, the king of Moab, was persistent, and then he sent an entourage again with an even greater compensation package. Well, how great was this package? He basically said, name your price. And so then Balaam, wanting these resources, goes back to God. And God says, well, okay, if you really want to do that, then you can go with these men, but do not say anything other than what I tell you to speak. So he goes down to Moab on his donkey, and this is what's recorded. Where on his travels, the angel of the Lord stands in his way, and the donkey sees this angel of the Lord with a sword, and the angel was going to kill Balaam right then and there. But the donkey moved to the side, crushing Balaam's leg against the stone wall. And so he strikes the donkey. The donkey wouldn't move. He strikes the donkey again a third time. And that's where the donkey turns around and says to Balaam, what have I done to deserve this? Now, a lot of people go, wow, what a miracle in the Old Testament that a donkey speaks. Well, the other miracle is that a man is talking back to the donkey. But the donkey goes on. He just doesn't say, you know, what have I done to deserve this? He starts engaging with Balaam and he says, have I not been a good donkey to you all these years? I mean, think about it, Balaam. Have I ever done this to you before? And you know what Balaam says? Well, no. No, you've never done this. And then at that moment, Balaam's eyes are opened and he sees the angel of the Lord who's about to kill him. And the angel of the Lord says, if it were not for your donkey, I would have killed you. And so the Lord used this donkey to get Balaam's attention that what he is doing is not right. So Balaam wanted to go. God wanted to give us a lesson for all eternity, but God did not want Balaam cursing the people. Well, didn't God say that he could go? But yeah, but he said, don't do anything. And that was after God already said no. So when you see on Facebook Marketplace, or you see in the Mountain Trader, and you see some $45,000 jet boat, and you start looking through the detailed description, and you see, I've got to sell this boat because apparently do whatever you want to do isn't what she meant. So in a sense, God says, Balaam, just do whatever you're going to do. He's going to reveal Balaam's heart in all this. And so when he got down there, Balaam could do nothing but beautifully bless Israel. Of course, Balak was upset. He tried to get him to curse Israel again. And here Balaam is watching the riches slip through his fingers. He comes up with an idea. He's got a plan. He said, well, I can't curse God's people, but there's something that we could do to get God to curse the people. And he says to Balak, all you got to do is you get the women of Moab to come down into the plains so that they can have some friendly fellowship with the Israelites. And then if they commit idolatry and harlotry with the women, God will judge and he'll curse Israel himself. Well, sadly, this is what happened. And God chastised Israel and thousands died. All of this because of one man who wanted money. He had a love for money. Balaam the prophet, you can say he did not have a nonprofit ministry. He was all for profit. He enjoyed everything he could possibly get from his unrighteous ways. He was motivated by greed, just like false teachers of today are. If you look in verse 15, it says, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the money. It didn't matter how he got the money. He was intentional in his pursuit of them. And we see his wicked heart all the way through. He's not God's prophet, although God spoke through him. He was corrupt, and he loved money, and his love of money made him mad. His greed literally made him beside himself or not think right. It affected his whole person, and that's what greed does, isn't it? It makes it insatiable. You can never satisfy it. The way of Balaam is something that's going on the inside. It's a character issue. It's a character on the inside of greed and the love of money, and it doesn't matter how you get it, okay? It's like the story of the crooked bank officer, and he approached a junior clerk, and he whispered to him one quiet afternoon, hey, if I give you $25,000, would you help me, let's say, make some financial adjustments, you know, lucrative adjustments? And the clerk said, yeah, I suppose I could do that for $25,000. Well, his boss leaned in, and he says, would you do it for $100? And the clerk replied, no way! What do you think I am, a common thief? And the bank officer said, well, we've already established that. We're just negotiating the price. So it's interesting that Peter already called these false prophets brute beasts and animals in verse 12. And here we see God using an animal for his purpose to get the attention of a false prophet. Balaam knew better. He knew it was wrong for Israel to participate in idolatry and sexual immorality. And Balaam was judged. In Numbers 31:8, Balaam was killed with the sword. And that's so interesting, isn't it? I mean, just think about this. When called upon, animals in God's kingdom gladly do his bidding. Donkey, rooster, whale, lions. It's the humans who buck at his commands. We've got the problem. So false prophets have gone the way of Balaam. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. They're wells without water. There's a lot of building going on in our community right now. Maybe you've done some building. Maybe you've started a new home project. But if you spent $25,000 for a well, only to find out that no water comes out of it, that would be horrible. wells are supposed to produce something. Wells are supposed to produce water. And so these false teachers are like wells without water. A lot of this, but there's no real content. They're clouds carried by a tempest. Clouds should bring rain. So a cool drink from a well, water your crops with a storm. What we're looking at in this verse is hypocrisy. You can say that the hypocrite is one who does not have what he pretends to have. So they say that they have liberty or that they have the truth, but they don't have liberty. They have bondage. They have false teaching. They say that their teaching is rich, but they're going to rob your wallet. That's why false teaching is so dangerous. I put this, the figurative language in these verses completely describe completely false teachers. This is their description, and this is how we can identify them even in our time. So that's the picture. Number two is the result, beginning in verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now notice that there's already a lot of speaking in this passage. Verse 10, they speak evil. Verse 12, they speak evil of things that they don't understand. Verse 18, they speak great swelling words of emptiness. And they're wells without water and they're clouds without rain. That speaks of deception. It speaks of fraud. It speaks of duplicity. Their teaching is like cotton candy. All puff and no power. All puff and no power. A lot of times for us adults, you go to the fair with your kids or your grandkids, and they're like, oh, let's get cotton candy. And you're thinking, no, let's don't. And then you're like, oh, okay, let me try some. And you grab that little golf ball size, and you peel it off, you know, and you stick it in your mouth, and it's like nothing. And you're like, why did I do that? I should not have done that. Okay, give me another little piece. Let me see if the second one is different. Listen to what Paul told the Thessalonians. He said in 1 Thessalonians 1, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Spirit. Did you notice that he said our gospel, our teaching did not come to you in word only? It wasn't just words. And I'll tell you, folks, there is a lot of word-only preaching going on today. There's a lot of it. There's a lot of man-centered preaching and talk in the pulpits. Now, aside from the obvious prosperity, doctrine, health and wealth, teachers, I'm going to say that man-centered teaching is infiltrating our churches. And what is that? It's the type of teaching that defines our lives by our needs and our wants. It considers such needs as wants as the ultimate problem, and then it seeks to address those needs and wants for you to be the real you, for you to be the person that you want to be and all that kind of stuff. And I'm going to say that this is more subtle than the prosperity group of the blab it, grab it, name it, claim it. Those are easy to identify. But this man-centered teaching, it just gets in there and it tickles the ear. And because you're thinking, man, the pastor was speaking right to my heart, you know, kind of thing. Now, God does that, don't get me wrong, but man-centered preaching is not the kind of preaching that God has put before us. In Thessalonica, the power of the gospel was so evident that it was received in affliction. There are assurances in God's word, because when it is preached, the Holy Spirit is behind it. And this type of preaching, it might have some Bible verses in it. It might start out real well, but it ends up becoming more of a motivational speech. And I'm going to say, motivational speakers, they may have their place, but their place is not in the pulpit, period. Additionally, in contrast to the false teachers that we're reading about, Paul's life was lived in accordance with what he was preaching. He said, you know the manner of our life when we came to you. Their lives matched their doctrine. Their practice matched their profession. Paul told young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy and strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. And notice that it's important that our lives match up with what we're professing, and that when true doctrine is being preached, then it is drawing us into a life of godliness, not licentiousness, not moving away from the Word of God. And that's what Peter is getting at in verse 18. True teaching of God's Word will promote godliness, not licentiousness. Well, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. These false teachers are preaching freedom that will end up bringing bondage, which ironically they themselves are trapped in. So they preach a message of liberty, but they're bringing people into bondage. And looking back 1900 years or so, Peter was addressing a couple of things that we even see are prevalent in our day. I'll mention just a couple of them, too. They're major heresies in the church. Number one is legalism, which we would understand that from the New Testament as being the Judaizers, where they taught that salvation was by works. And some people would be a light Judaizer, where they say, well, you might get saved by grace, but in order to keep your salvation, you know, the works, you know, hold it up. That's the structure. That's legalism. Paul dealt with this in Romans, Galatians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd John. And that type of error, it feeds the flesh, and it feeds your pride, and it feeds your position, because you start going, well, have you done enough? I know I have done enough. Oh, really? We've been saved by grace through faith by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. After he was buried, he rose from the grave on the third day, just like he said. And he proves that he has full power and authority over sin. And because of what he did, he can offer salvation and forgiveness to us, and God can still be just. That's the truth. And then we live our lives in response to so great of salvation. And so that's legalism. That's something that was addressed in the early church. But another thing on the other end of the spectrum was something called antinomianism. Antinomianism. It's a big word, but it means that people would believe that there's no moral law or moral code that we would have to obey after we're saved. So it would be like, once saved, anything goes. Once saved, I can live my life how I want, and then I can just ask forgiveness for it. That's a misunderstanding of the gospel. That is a misunderstanding of grace. 1 John 5:3, he writes, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. Keep my commandments. So God expects us to live moral lives of integrity and purity and godliness in response to the fact that we've been saved by grace. Grace is never a license to sin. Grace is the freedom not to sin. We've been freed from that. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Commentator William Barclay said this, if a man dedicates himself to those fleshly pleasures, in the end, he so ruins himself in bodily health and in spiritual and mental character that he cannot even enjoy them. The glutton destroys his appetite, the drunkard his health, the sensualist his body, the self-indulgent his character and the peace of mind, and begins his experience of hell while still on the earth. Ouch. In verse 19, we see that a person can be defeated by something, but also a someone. That they preach liberty, but they're going to bring bondage. They preach kind of this knowledge. Hey, if you have this knowledge, you know, this is... No, the knowledge that we need is right here. It accords with godliness. For if after they escape the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And he's warning readers that entanglement leads to defeat, and defeat leads to a state that's worse than their original paganism that they got saved out of. That's why false teaching is so dangerous. Don't get entangled with false teaching. False teachers work very, very hard to entangle people, especially new converts. And I'm going to tell you, there is stuff going around the internet right now that it is tough to untangle and unwind, because they use the same terminology, but they don't have a good hermeneutic. They're not looking at the Bible in a proper hermeneutical way. And it takes some unwinding. These false teachers and their followers are not in Christ, because notice in verse 20, it says that they're overcome. They're overcome. Church, if someone is born again, if someone is redeemed, if someone is saved, and if they're converted, then you are an overcomer. You are an overcomer. 1 John 5, 4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you're redeemed, then you are an overcomer. These people, the false teachers and the ones that they ended up fully leading astray, they never were saved to begin with because they were overcome. In Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus writes letters to the church, he talks with the majority of them about problems that they needed to address. And there was a promise for the overcomer. He goes, if you overcome, then here's a special promise for you. It speaks to us of the fact that Jesus assumed that his bride, his believers, are overcomers. That's an assumption that Jesus made. Now, verse 21 explains the last part of verse 20. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. They only knew about the way, but they were not saved. Greater revelation has greater accountability. It would have been better if they never knew the truth, but they ended up having some understanding of the truth, and their life may have changed somewhat. Well, Jesus speaks to these very people, I believe, in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, in that day, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? And you look at the list and you think, wow, I mean, these are amazing Christians. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus says, I never had a relationship with you. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now the dog adage is from Proverbs 26:11. That might be written in your margins, but the pig saying is probably from one of their contemporary writers of that day. He just says, hey, it's almost like a maxim, right? Or something that everybody would know at that time. And we get the picture. But either way, these false teachers are not sheep. They're dogs and hogs. They're not sheep. We see a lot of dog and hog behavior today. Their profession doesn't match their behavior, which betrays their true nature. That's the point of this verse. And there is indeed a corrupt human nature that needs to change on the inside first. That's why when Jesus tells us that we need a new heart, we need to be converted, we need to literally be born again, we need to be born again, because it starts on the inside and then it works its way to the outside. And so it doesn't matter how you dress it up, a person's nature will guide their behavior. If we trust in Jesus and his death on the cross, he gives us forgiveness, he gives us a new nature, and then part of that new nature is now a desire to know the Lord. It's a desire to read the Bible. It's a desire to get to know the Lord. It's a desire to address the conviction of your Holy Spirit when maybe you had kind of a salty sailor mouth before. And then all of a sudden you realize, oh, this is not right. And you start making the choices, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to not have a potty mouth anymore. You know, I'm so blessed. You know, it's been about a week, and I've been speaking very cleanly this week. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'll tell you this, that it was an issue when I was in college. You know, you get away from the home, and you start, okay, and you kind of, you know, have your freedom, and that became a thing for me. And I remember I got super convicted at a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting about my speech, and I started to notice it every time it came out. I was like, oh, and I just kept on praying and praying and just made sure that to the best of my ability, my speech was right before the Lord. And there was one day when I was working at a pizza shop, I dropped a 40-pound or 30-pound box of cheese on my toe, and I didn't swear. Like, Lord, thank you. You're willing to work with me. But I'll tell you, does that make sense? You have the desire to read the Bible. You have the desire to honor the Lord with your life. You have a desire to come to church or Sundays and Wednesdays and things. And I'll tell you this about verse 22. There is nothing new under the sun when it comes to false teaching. It's just repackaged, right? So it's kind of like in context here. It's like the dog barfs up what he just ate, and then he licks it up and he consumes it again. The same is true with false teaching. Not to be gross, but it is a picture. They're the same teachings that come around the church. Sometimes some things have about a 2-year cycle, some things have a 5-year cycle, some things have a 10-year cycle. But you know what? When it gets barfed up in the church body and people start saying, this is what I found online, or this is what, you know, so-and-so is saying, or whatever, you look at it, and you can, like, you know, the dog barf, you can figure out what they just ate. You can figure out what it is pretty quick. I mean, some things are harder to figure out, but you get the drift. Doesn't take a genius to discern what's going on. And I'll tell you what, you don't have to be some divinity, Masters of Divinity level Christian to be able to discern truth from error. The plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. And we're in this section of Scripture where God is saying to us as a church, for such a time as this, steer clear of false teaching. This is how they roll. This is their judgment. This is what they look like. Steer clear of it. Now, I gave you a warning at the beginning of this message. Do you remember what it was? A little bit of a longer ending. We need to be aware that where there is truth, deception is not far behind. Satan is a deceiver. He's a mimicker. He's a counterfeit. There's a narrow way that leads to life, and there's a wide way that leads to destruction. There is teaching that accords with godly conduct in life, and then there's false teaching that promotes immorality and sinful living. You say, well, what's the payoff? Well, in false teaching, there's some kind of payoff regarding the flesh. Oh, this can scratch your itch or your pride, or you can do this because the false teaching says that you can. Think about the contrasts concerning our spiritual journey and living for the glory of Jesus. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, period. Well, he's the way, but Satan presents a false way. Jesus is the truth. Satan presents false teaching and error. He did that in the garden. Nothing new under the sun. Jesus is the life, but the result of false teaching is death. My friends, this is serious. Our lives are lived out on the battleground, not a playground. And there are Christians that don't realize that. They're well-meaning, but they're oblivious. Let me tell you this. There's Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, but what's on the other end? What's in our journey? What's coming to this world? The Antichrist. And the word anti doesn't just mean in antithesis to, or you got the hero and you have the anti-hero. No, you have that in the Antichrist, but also it's worse. The word anti also means in the stead of, or in place of. And he will come as a Messiah. He will have a silver tongue. He will be the one to gather everybody together and sing and hold hands. And he'll be able to do all this stuff. And by intrigue, he's going to rise to a certain position. This is the deception that's coming to the world. The believer, the Christian, we will not see the rise and identification of the Antichrist. Is he alive today? Maybe, probably. Will we see him? No, because we're commanded in Scripture to look to Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. We look to the Lord, not all the evil that's going on. We see that enough, right? And so, believers are not deceived. We've been given weaponry that is powerful and is not carnal, and it's mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. We have God's word that was forged in the counsel of God's perfect will before time began. And yes, when I wrote that 2 days ago, I was thinking about Lord of the Rings. God's word is the sword of the Spirit. True? And it's sharper than a double-edged sword. So we could say it's a two-edged sword in the sense that the Old Testament is sharp and the New Testament is just as sharp. I tell you, moving through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, going through the book of Judges, ouch. It's heavy. God's word is sharp. Gets in there. Andy Stanley can't get away with statements like you need to unhitch yourselves from the Old Testament. Especially when you're a public figure, you have to be challenged when you say things like, I prefer not to use the phrase, the Bible says, or Scripture says. My friends, that's a problem. That's a big problem. Philip used the Old Testament to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he responded to that message and the gospel, and he got saved and baptized right there. Amazing. The Bereans used the Old Testament to judge the validity of apostolic New Testament teaching. In Romans 4:3, Paul asks this great question, one of, I believe, two times. He says this, what do the Scriptures say? I love that question. That should be on our heart and on our mind when we're confronted with anything in our life. What do the Scriptures say? Well, then Paul proceeded to quote Deuteronomy, which happens to be in the Old Testament. Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. That means that all Scripture is sourced in God. It comes from God. It's perfectly suited for determining, well, what are we supposed to believe about God? And it's perfect for challenging false beliefs and how to live rightly. And I'll tell you, when you challenge false beliefs that people hold to, whether it's a false teacher or someone who's following this false stuff, they will speak evil of the things that they do not know. There comes a time when you realize you are locked into your position. And that's really, really sad. And that's why false teaching is so dangerous. Because there is a line that we don't know where it is. There is a time on the timeline that we don't know where that timeline is, where God will say to a person, if you want it, you got it. We don't know where that is. But that's why false teaching is so dangerous. Jesus taught a resurrection Bible study to two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. From where? From the Old Testament. Jesus quoted from the Old Testament. And if the Old Testament was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Pastors, first and foremost, must not put up with false teaching. Additionally, Christian, you, the church, you must not put up with false teaching. You have your Bibles. We're a church that you need to bring your Bible to church. I know some of us, you know, have grown to like a digital Bible on our phone, and that's fine, but there is something about having this eternal book in your hands and in your lap that, you know, an app just doesn't do it. So it's app or the lap. We have to cling to the Word of God. False teaching leads to false living. False teaching leads to death. And when you cling to the Word of God, it is the best protection against error. There's a lot of error. There's a lot of deception in our days. You don't have to be fearful. Just cling to the Word. It's designed for that purpose, to expose error and to bring us back to the truth. That's what what the design is. So Peter said in chapter 1 that God's word is like a lamp that shines in a dark place. Are we in a dark place right now? Yeah. Whether you say politically, militarily, culturally, go down the list. We're in a dark place globally. But you know what? God's word is a lamp that shines in a dark place if we heed it, if we read it and heed it and apply it to our lives. And this is a heavy chapter, chapter 2. But I hope you pray about the things we talked about. And if there's anything maybe that you're reading that's spurious or, man, just be alert, Christian. Be alert. Jesus is coming back soon. I believe he's inviting the last of the last people into his fold, into his tent. And he's calling people to come out of whatever they're into and into light, out of darkness, into light. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose from the dead on the third day, totally validating who he is, what he came to do, everything he said about God. And on top of that, we have the word of God that says, if you come to Jesus, he will by no means cast you out. That's the day and age we're living in. There's two groups of people, those who are destined to heaven and those who are destined to hell. That's how serious this is. And Peter is telling us in this chapter, do not put up with false teaching or false teachers. Jesus, thank you for these things. And we pray that you would help us to know your word more and grow in your grace and knowledge. Help us to apply these teachings to our lives. Help us to be Bereans, Lord, that we study the scriptures and we look at the verses and the context and the pages. Look at your word, Lord, from Genesis to Revelation, knowing that you've given us even your Holy Spirit to teach us all things and to guide us into all truth. So, Lord, help us to be believers that are founded upon your eternal word. Pray, Lord, that there would be great fruit in our lives in these last of the last days. Lord, help us to grow. Help us to be changed more and more into your image. And Lord, truly, bless our lives as we seek to honor you in response to so great a salvation. Lord, you're the God of blessing, and you truly know how to bless. I pray that you would meet every single need here in this place, Lord. Touch your people this morning. In your name, amen.